Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would open our ears, that we would recognize that you want to do something through your word today in our own lives and the lives of those around us. So, Lord, we welcome your Holy Spirit's presence. We ask that you would help me speak these words and that you would help us hear what you want us to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Billy Graham loved baseball when he was growing up, and he likened his life's journey to running the bases on the diamond in the field. And one of his last books was titled Nearing Home. As we knew, when he was in his 90s, he wrote that book, and he recognized when you're in your 90s, you're nearing home plate in the game. And he eagerly anticipated completing his home run, and he was kept by God's grace, still in the game. His goal was not to get knocked out, and he desired to be faithful unto death. So this week, he crossed home plate. His last book that he wrote was full of the anticipation of meeting his Savior and seeing him face to face. So that book's title is Where I Am, Heaven, Eternity, and Our Life Beyond. And as we heard, he's just changed his address. But he wants everybody to know where he is. He wanted his life to glorify God, and he left instructions that at his funeral, that they would not make much of his name. In fact, he didn't want his name mentioned at all, but his family had to convince him that his name should be referenced somehow. He wanted all the glory to go to God and to the worthiness of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Billy Graham was a 5-star general in the service of his king, and perhaps no one since the Apostle Paul has had such widespread influence for the cause of Christ. He is apparently the most widely heard Christian evangelist in history. He introduced the claims of Christ to my sister, Anne, and she was born again when she heard the gospel preached on television many years ago. The same was true of my grandfather. And as I've had the privilege of working in different countries, it has been wonderful to hear testimonies of those in Central America, South America, and Europe who came to know Jesus through the ministry of this man. The first mission organization that I worked with, Operation Mobilization, was founded by George Verwer. George Verwer came to Christ through the ministry of Billy Graham preaching the gospel. Billy Graham knew how to use technology. He used film. He used radio. When other people were hesitant, he used every opportunity, every tool at hand to make the gospel clear. This week, I listened to some of his sermons with my son and older grandchildren, and we witnessed how the words that he was preaching in the 1950s were just as relevant and piercing for today. You know, Billy would explain that he never won one person to Christ. He just sowed the seed, and God caused the new birth, caused the seed to grow. Some plant, some water, but it's God who gives the increase. Our church in England was one of many that were involved with the Billy Graham mission to England in the mid-1980s, and we hosted some of the foreign evangelists who attended his famous conference for itinerant evangelists in Amsterdam. His life was characterized by a steady and sincere focus and a humility and a boldness that was wrought by the Holy Spirit. I watched his interviews again with David Frost and with Larry King, and he did not waver. He used every conversation not to preach at people, but to demonstrate the winsomeness of Christ. And it's this quality that we see in Billy Graham, that we see in the Apostle Paul, that Jesus spoke about when he told his disciples, "I want you to be as wise as serpents and harmless as a dove." Now, those are what might seem to be incongruous qualities, to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But this is what the Holy Spirit gives the witness for the gospel. He says that we're going to need this because we're in a hostile world where the gospel message is not welcome. So we need to be as wise as a serpent. A serpent can stand camouflaged on a rock. A serpent knows how to escape one who wants to capture. No one really wants a serpent in their house, do they? And when you see a serpent in your house, you want to get rid of it. But that serpent knows how to move. That serpent knows how to negotiate the landscape. And so Jesus says, when we go into a hostile world, we need to know how to negotiate conversations. We need to know how to negotiate relationships. But we also, at the same time, need to be as harmless as a dove, as welcoming as a dove. I have some missionary friends who had doves build nests in their compound, and they noticed that whenever voices were raised in their house, the doves would take off. And that made them very conscious of the fact that doves do not like violence, doves do not like hostility, they don't like anger. And it reminded them that the Holy Spirit is grieved, because the dove really is a type of the Holy Spirit. We remember that when Noah, in the book of Genesis, had witnessed the judgment on the old creation with the flood, that a dove was sent out. And the dove returned with an olive branch, freshly picked, which was a sign of the new creation. The judgment having passed over the old life, now there was something new that Noah was going to enter into. And so this was brought back to Noah. It's just like the Holy Spirit brings a foretaste of what is to come, brings us the down payment of our salvation. We're sealed with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. So the dove becomes a constant type of the Holy Spirit. And the next time we see the Holy Spirit in the Bible is when the Holy Spirit descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus when he's baptized by John at the River Jordan. So we see that the dove really communicates the nature of God, the love of God, the winsomeness, the gentleness of God. And then we have the sagacity, the practical wisdom of the serpent. All of these qualities are needed, as they were exemplified in the various interviews that Billy Graham had been given the open door invitation to take. He conducted himself as a wise ambassador for Christ. So the Apostle Paul, when he's in this unfortunate situation, the situation that he did not ask for, he demonstrates this wisdom. And I want to bring this down to where we live today. Let us look at the ways in which the Apostle Paul, now a prisoner in custody of the Roman officer, demonstrates to some degree being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He admits that he's far from perfect. In humility, he apologizes for being outspoken and reacting. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is evidently working as he seeks to glorify Christ in a very difficult situation. We may not be Billy Graham, we may not be the Apostle Paul, but have we ever been in difficult situations? Do we recognize that we are living in a world that is hostile, hostile to the claims of Christ, where people are dead in the trespasses and sins? It's going to take the Holy Spirit and a miracle to bring people who are dead alive, right? And that's only what the gospel can do. It's not through any human wisdom or engineering or persuasion that can turn a person from death to life. But how do you handle situations that are difficult, bad situations, when you are wrongly accused, when you are unjustly treated? How do you respond when you are misunderstood? How do you respond when you are in a situation where people totally misread you? A situation, whether you created it or whether you didn't, whether it's a situation of your own doing, or whether it's just something that's come upon you. Would you be described as having the Holy Spirit's poise in that situation? Would you be considered at that time wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove? You recall that the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a controversy. He did not start this commotion in Jerusalem. He was doing everything according to the wisdom of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who said, you're going to go and you're going to show yourself, demonstrate that you honor the purification. You're going to do that. And that was God's wisdom, because that made it demonstrably clear that what they were saying about Paul was not true. He was not defiling the temple. In fact, he was doing the exact opposite. He was, in this case, respecting the traditions. Even though he had the conviction that his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit and the church was the temple of the Spirit, he recognized that in the old-time religion of Judaism, the temple was still regarded as a place of worship, and so he showed respect. And he was seized, grabbed in the temple, and he was brought out, and the door was shut, and he was thrown out, and all hell broke loose. And there was this riot, and a Roman officer intervened. And how did he intervene? He intervened by arresting him, putting him in chains. But he did it also to keep them from killing him, which is what the crowd wanted to do. They didn't want to debate. They didn't want to discuss. They wanted to kill. And so this Roman officer brings Paul bound in chains. And then Paul asks for permission to preach to these people who want to kill him. And he shares his testimony. And in doing so, he denies every one of their charges. He denies that he is against Judaism. He himself is the Jew's Jew. He is one who's received training as a Jew, and he had credentials that outdid theirs. He denied their claim that he was against the law. He showed it very clear that he knew the law. He was an expert in the law, trained by Gamaliel. And that he was preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And then when they accused him of defiling the temple, he made it very clear that he did not bring Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. You know, the Romans actually honored the Jewish law. Capital punishment could not be executed by any of the Jews. It had to be done by the Romans, but they made an exception that the Jews could kill somebody who went from the court of the Gentiles past that wall of partition. And so he made it very clear that this was not the case. So let's look at Acts chapter 22, verse 21, where he gets to the part of the story that raises the anger of the crowd once again, and it brings to light the prejudice of that particular culture. In verse 21, he says, "And he said to them, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way, advocating sort of a torturous interrogation. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. He knew he had transgressed his bounds there. Verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Well, last week I encouraged you to consider the cardiological implications of this story, this narrative. You know, we're just reading a story, this part of the book of Acts now that just reads like a thriller. There's a courtroom drama, there's all this action, and then we're going to get to the shipwreck and get to the house imprisonment in Rome. But the Holy Spirit has put this before us so that we would understand how it impacts our hearts. And we saw last week that in Paul's defense, he demonstrated the heart of a faithful witness. We saw that he was both considerate and conciliatory. He was considerate of the church that hosted him. He was considerate of the audience he was addressing, even though they wanted to kill him. And he respected them, but he also did not hold back. He was courageous in putting forth the claims of Christ. And he was compassionate. He said, "Even though they want to kill me, I owe them a hearing." Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "Be a debtor of no man, except you owe them the gospel." And so he knew he owed these people a hearing of the gospel. Do you have that attitude to the people who rub you the wrong way, the people who threaten you and who bother you and who appear to be so close to the gospel? Do you realize that they need Christ? And so he demonstrates that compassion. He courageously proclaimed Christ, and he humbly identified with his persecutors. He says, "I understand why you hate me. I was once like you. I am from Pharisaic stock. I studied with a Pharisee, and I was a Pharisee, and I thought that I was doing God a favor by persecuting those who were following this Jesus. But I've met Jesus, and my life has been changed, and I realized that I had it all wrong. I was barking up the wrong tree. I thought I was doing God a favor, and I found out I was attacking God. I thought I was for God. I was really against God. And I was part of a religious system that was blind to its own prophecies." So he makes it very clear, and he says, "I know what it's like. I was there." And the interesting thing, he points out to the fact that you should know that I was there. Because Paul, the apostle, was once Saul of Tarsus, who had real clout in the same circles. He probably was a part of the Sanhedrin, the religious council, before he was converted. So he gave a clear and convincing communication. He shows his heart for the lost. But his message is considerate of their questions. And I think that's an important thing for us to know. Are we really listening to the questions that people around us have? They were accusing him of being against Judaism, against the law, against the temple, and he addresses those. He takes their concerns as his topic points. And then he communicates the reality of Christ. This was not theory. He was not teaching a life enhancement message. He was not teaching any sort of philosophy. He was saying, "This is real. I've had an encounter with this Jesus of Nazareth, the historic Jesus that was crucified in this town, Jerusalem, and rose from the dead in this town and appeared for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. This Jesus has come to change people's lives. And by the Holy Spirit, since Pentecost, there has been this ingathering of all kinds of people from all nations, not only Jews, but Gentiles." And there's the bad word. The word Gentile is something that just made the hairs on the back of their neck just pop right up. It just got their ire. And so his message is cut off by the crowd. How will Paul handle it? He'd hoped the gospel would get a hearing. But as we know, in life, we don't always get things as we want them. things don't always go as we've planned. So Paul is in a bad situation, surrounded by hostile people, and he's about to go before hostile religious leaders. But Jesus prepares his disciples for this. And I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus warns his disciples about events like this. And you may not be brought before Sanhedrins, you may not be brought before kings and counselors of status, but you will be in bad situations. And so he says this, you need tactfulness. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd. When we think of shrewdness, sometimes you think of craftiness or something dishonest or deceitful, but that's not the meaning of the word. The word shrewd is translated in the New King James wise, but in the ESV and the NASB, it's shrewd. Be shrewd. It means a practical wisdom to be able to navigate through difficult situations and come to successful resolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts. The Holman Christian Study Bible translates that word courts, Sanhedrins. And that's exactly where Paul is about to go, before the Sanhedrin. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And that's what's about to happen with Paul in the end of the book of Acts, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So we see these qualities, wise as serpents, having practical wisdom, shrewdness, and being harmless as a dove. That means expressing goodwill, being sincere, innocent. What is it that caused these people in the crowd to stop listening? And what is it that causes you to stop listening? There are things that hinder our hearing. And every culture has what's called defeater beliefs. And this particular culture in Jerusalem had their defeater belief. And their defeater belief was that salvation is strictly of and by and for the Jews. There were scriptures that were in the Old Testament that says, Gentiles shall come to thy light. And we see that Abraham himself was from a pagan land. And we know that the promise given to Abraham was that all the nations, the families of the earth, would be blessed. But somehow their vision got narrowed down. And their belief was that God could not possibly choose to send Saul to the Gentiles. If anything, Gentiles should come to the Jew. If anything, Gentiles should come and be converted as proselytes and be incorporated into the old-time religion of shadows and Old Testament rituals, instead of recognizing Jesus as a fulfillment of that. But no, Paul says that Jesus himself said, go to the Gentiles and speak to the Gentiles. And that just totally rubbed them the wrong way. They had no place in their understanding for this. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. There have been those who've studied missions, and they've recognized that every culture has what's called an implausibility structure. That means that it's widely assumed in their culture, let's say that in our culture today of postmodernism, there cannot possibly be only one true religion. And they have difficulty in the United States with this belief, with its understanding of pluralism. Everything is reduced to sameness. So people don't even discuss the merits of the Bible and the claims of the Bible and the unique claims of Jesus. They just put them on the same shelf with every other religious teacher and philosopher and ignore the evidence because they have a defeater belief that there cannot possibly be one way to salvation. However, in the Eastern culture, they have no trouble with that. In Islam, they have no trouble with one way. All the Eastern religions tend to be able to embrace that. Now, in Islam, there is a defeater belief. They have the belief that the Western world has become Christian, and there's such a demonstration of immorality and corruption in the West that Christianity cannot possibly be true. Because look at that. They have this idea that everybody in the West has been converted, which we know is not true. But that defeater belief keeps them from hearing the gospel. So there's this implausibility structure, whereas it's widely assumed that, and you can fill in the blank, we could say that Christianity can't be true because of the cultural belief that there can't be one true religion. Therefore, what you are saying can't be true. That's a defeater belief. Tim Keller talks about this, where he says that objections to the gospel are culturally relative, and that skeptics should be challenged with this reality. Each culture has its own dominant set of problems with Christianity based on doubt-generating assumptions. And I quote, "People stop listening when the message conflicts with or threatens their particular set of defeater beliefs, their culture's implausibility structure. They feel that they don't have to give the message a hearing. They don't feel that devoting that kind of energy required for hearing you out is warranted." So the Sadducees had a defeater belief. You remember the Sadducees? We can always remember why they are sad, you see, because they denied the reality of the supernatural. They believed only part of the Old Testament. They were the religious liberals of their day. They denied the supernatural, like Thomas Jefferson in his doily Bible, where he cuts out all the supernatural references. These people were anti-supernaturalists, and they said, because there's no resurrection in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we deny the resurrection. The Pharisees, however, believed the whole council that they had with the law and the prophets, and of course we see that there is resurrection in the Old Testament. And so they believed in the resurrection. They believed in spiritual intervention, supernatural events. So their belief was open to this reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. And so Paul uses his Pharisee status and says, "I'm preaching what you people have believed, the reality of the resurrection. When I say that Jesus came to fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah, that he laid down his life as an atonement for our sin, and he rose from the dead." And not only does that verify all of his claims, validate his atoning sacrifice on the cross, but it's giving us a foretaste of what's to come for every believer, a new creation, a resurrected life, a foretaste. And so he's going to the revelation because he knows that there's an open door among the Pharisees, but the Sadducees would not be open. But what does this do? It creates a division, you know, and this is what happens. I remember when I was preaching the gospel in England, it was at a time when many young people were coming to Christ. And it was creating a bit of a disturbance because some of these people were from families that believed that you were a Christian by trying to do Christian things. That if you went to church, you were a Christian. Or if you read your Bible, you were a Christian. Or if you went to Sunday school, you were a Christian. And now they were finding out that their kids are being transformed. Their college students are coming home and they've got a love for Jesus and they're not the people that they were. So there was kind of a reaction to this. And I remember being asked to meet with some clergy. And so I was sharing the testimony of all these people who were coming to Christ in England. And then I had mentioned that we baptize them by immersion. Whoa, you know, because you realize that even in this religious circle, there are some people who believe that, you know, you just baptize as babies. And if you're baptized as a baby, then you go to heaven. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. However, there were Baptists in the room. And the Baptist said, "Yes, yes." So they're all excited. And they're saying, "Yes, that's what we believe." And so that was the end, really, of my telling the story. And they were just at each other, arguing credo baptism, which is baptism of adults who believe in the gospel, and pedo baptism, baptism of infants. It's interesting that there are these defeater beliefs. There are these implausibility structures of one's culture. We see it today in the realm of science. Some people think that science has all the answers and that when, as we understand science is really thinking God's thoughts after him, that it is exploring the world as it is, created by God, and with so much to uncover. it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to seek them out. The gospel opens up the doors for scientific discovery. But what we call science today has become scientism, a defeater belief that there cannot be any creator. And that's why you get all these embarrassing answers from people like Richard Dawkins, who try to say, well, what was before the Big Bang? What caused that whole thing? And they just make up these fantasies because of this embarrassing fact that they cannot draw an answer like a rabbit out of their scientific hat. So we see defeater beliefs in our society. We have this in our own structure today with the cultural implausibility structure that if you believe that marriage is a divinely designed, sacred, exclusive, lifelong union between one man and one woman, which is now the cultural belief, you are considered hateful towards gays and homophobic, which of course is not true. Christians are not hateful towards gays, and nor are they homophobic. But they are understanding that we are created by God, male and female. And there are obvious reasons for that. And that sexuality is something that he designed. And so when a guy steps out of the shower and looks in the mirror, he knows he's a guy. When a girl steps out of the shower and looks in the mirror, she knows she's a girl. And you don't just say, well, I feel like I'm a girl today, or I feel like I'm a guy today. It's not a subjective thing, you know? But they're defeater belief in our culture today. So what is it that causes people to stop listening? Well, what we need to do is address the defeater beliefs and show how illogical they are. This takes courage, folks, in the 21st century, for us to be bold and to speak the truth and say, yes, let's talk about this. You are saying that it's impossible for us to believe that there is one way to salvation, that you can just pick and choose anyway. And you talk about, well, let's land a 747 in your driveway. Does it work? No. It might. It would be the end of your house. It would be a disaster. But you see, there's an illogical belief behind this. So how do we make the best of a bad situation? Well, notice what Paul did. Use the existing laws. Acts 22, 25b. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? There's a place for us to appeal to law. And we've found even as a church that there are certain rights that we have. So we use the existing laws that are there. Secondly, we have a clear conscience. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, this caused quite a reaction from the high priest. What was Paul saying here? He was saying that in good conscience, I believe everything that I'm saying is true. I'm not making this up. I have a good conscience about this. I want to look at what does it mean to have a good conscience. Before we see what does it mean, let's look at what it does not mean. To say that you have a good conscience doesn't mean that you are claiming sinlessness. It doesn't mean that you are being perfectly good. What it does mean is that to the best of your knowledge, you're doing what you believe to be the right thing before God. And as we study the scriptures, we learn this about the conscience. The conscience is given to all. Every human being has a conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. You know, every time a person says, I'm sorry, they're giving evidence to the fact that there is a moral compass within a conscience. Every time a person says, I ought to have done that, or you should have done that, they are giving witness to the fact that they have a conscience. When Francis Schaeffer was speaking with relativists in Europe and he was having them to his home, he deliberately spilled coffee on one of them. And he said, what are you doing? He said, well, you believe there's no right or wrong. How do you know it's wrong to spill coffee on another person? You know? So this is a reality. Every human being has a conscience. What does it mean to have a conscience? The word conscience, it comes from two Latin words, science, which is to know something, to be aware, and then con means together with. So every human being has this internal awareness based upon what has been given to it of what's right or wrong. It basically serves as a judge to pass a sentence on a particular thought of action. So con means with in Latin, sire means to know. So it's this inbuilt moral indicator within every human being. Once we have an idea of what is right or wrong, we have this internal God-given judge to pass sentence. That's why people have guilt. People who don't believe in God still have this judge within them that passes the sentence of guilty. To consistently exercise a healthy conscience is to be conscientious. Let's look at some of the references to the conscience in the New Testament. And I want to ask you this morning, are you sensitive to your conscience? Are you doing that which is in agreement with what you know is right? Our conscience is something that we should pay attention to. And parents, we need to teach our children to be sensitive to their conscience. Kids know when they've done something wrong. You can see it in their eyes when you face them with it. There's this sense of shame and guilt. It's because they have a conscience. When you act in a way that is contrary to what you know is right, you are violating your conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. And then as we're going to read in future weeks, Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. How does he do this? It means that in everything he does, he's wanting to do the right thing. This was very evident, too, with Billy Graham's organization. Evangelism had been given a bad name in America. Sinclair Lewis wrote the book Elmer Gantry, which exposes the charlatanism that was in these tent meetings that they had. So Billy Graham got together with his team, and he says, these are all the things that people think about evangelism, and we're going to do just the opposite. We're never going to take an offering. Remember how they did that? All the meetings were financed ahead of time. They were very clear that they would never be alone with someone of the opposite sex. They were very strict on how they would travel, what they would do. And he managed to navigate. He was born in 1918, promoted to glory in 2018. 100 years, that's quite a trek. And they called him the Teflon guy. I mean, he was like, no charge would stick with him because he was purposing to live a life according to his conscience, so his conscience would be blameless. Do we have a sensitivity towards our conscience witnessing within? To consistently exercise a healthy conscience means that we're conscientious. One thing that he did was daily he read the Bible. His entire life as a Christian, reading the Bible every day. He had a healthy habit of Bible reading, had a healthy habit of prayer, a healthy habit of fellowship, a healthy habit of giving. You know, once we get in the training wheels of learning how to tithe, give a tenth of our income, once we learn how to be a generous people, we're free from the curse of materialism and consumerism and that desire to have more. But we honor the Lord as the giver of every good gift that we have. He had a healthy habit of witness. It was very difficult for Billy Graham just to introduce himself. He was very shy. I remember him saying that it was very difficult for him to put out his hand and say, hello, my name is Billy Graham. But he took every opportunity. If you've ever read the book, A Day in the Life with Billy Graham, you see how he used opportunities when he was getting a haircut. It's always been an inspiration to me whenever I get a haircut to think about, okay, how can I bring up the gospel with this charming person who is going to be scalping me? So he had a healthy habit of submission. And the scripture tells us in Romans 13:5, that when we subject ourselves, when we recognize God-given authority, we don't do it only because of the wrath that the government might have if we don't respect them, but we do it because of conscience sake. Romans 13:5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. You know, there was a survey done not long ago that calculated the benefits of this habit of daily Bible reading. And it found out, and again, I don't know how to verify this, but among the people who were used in the survey, the impact of reading the Bible at least 4 days a week, there was a 228% greater chance of sharing your faith. I can understand why. Having the gospel on the tip of your tongue, Christ on the throne of your heart, that's something that we want to have at New Life Community Church. If you read the Bible 4 days a week, there's a 230% chance that you're going to be discipling other people. There's a 407% chance that you'd be memorizing Scripture. And so we need to have this conscientious attitude towards spiritual growth. What else do we learn about the conscience in the New Testament? We learn that the conscience can be misled. The Apostle Paul thought that he was blameless according to the law. He was just informed by his cultural background. He was being a good Jew when he was persecuting Christians. But as far as the information that he had from his religious teachers, he was doing what they told him to do. And so in his conscience, he was blameless, but he was being misled. In Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. We also know that a conscience can be weak. A conscience can be misinformed. So you have a lot of people who suffer from false guilt. You have a lot of people who become in bondage to scruples. You have people who have ideas. I remember I was sharing with a person in Wembley in England, and she didn't want to eat apples because she thought that was the forbidden fruit. Where'd you get that idea? But it's like, that's a misinformed conscience, you know. Someone gave her a little Bible story when she was a kid. Must have affected her. Conscience can be misinformed and bound to scruples. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, now eat food as if it were sanctified to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he was talking about those who've come to Christ from pagan religions. They don't want to eat any meat, thinking that it might have been sacrificed to idols in the temple. And the Apostle Paul knows that that's not the case, that everything good is a gift from God. You can eat meat, and vegetarianism, if that's your ground of righteousness, it is a heresy. So I'm not against vegetarianism. People, that they freely choose, but if they think it has something to do with their relationship with God, they are deceived and misled. So we're not to have weak consciences. We're to have our conscience informed by the gospel. And that's what I want to get to. But your conscience can be wounded also. What does it mean to have a wounded conscience? In 1 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." If you are encouraging a person to violate their conscience, to go against what they believe is right, you're wounding their conscience. If you're not sensitive to a person who's been converted from paganism, who's had a hard time eating meat, and you're deliberately going out of your way to put meat before them, you're wounding their conscience. In other words, the conscience is something that should be treated with respect. It should be educated with the gospel, but you don't force people into uncomfortable situations. You were respectful of people. So you don't want to wound people's conscience. You don't want to encourage them to violate their conscience. There are some people, they're scrupulous about the use of alcohol and even with communion wine. And so you take that into consideration. You don't want them to stumble, so you make adjustments. You'll find that in the Christian life, there are lots of things that are lawful, but to some people, it would violate their conscience if they were to partake. A conscience can be seared. What is a seared conscience? In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul speaks about a seared conscience and how a person's conscience can be seared as with a branding iron. That means if there's a repeated violation of conscience, if you are doing something that your conscience is telling you is wrong, but you do it over and over again, have you noticed it becomes easier? Tell a little lie, and you get away with it. Do it again, and it becomes part of your practice. It may be that way if a person's taking a look at pornography, and then it becomes easier. Their conscience bothers them, but then they get into a habit, and that conscience is decreasing its cry because their conscience is being seared as with a branding iron. but we learn about a good conscience, a good conscience, a conscience that's rightly informed by the gospel. In Hebrews 9:11, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, we're made right with God through faith in the perfect provision of the atoning work of Christ, not through our engagement with religious works, self-justifying dead works. So our conscience needs to be informed with the gospel. John writes in his letter, he says, "We know that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts." Now, have you ever had your heart condemn you falsely? And you've sinned, you've confessed your sin, you've gone to the Lord, you've received forgiveness, but you still have that shadow of guilt? That's your heart. We could put the word conscience there. Your conscience is still condemning you when you know the blood of Christ has cleansed you from your sin. We have to recognize that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows about your repentance. He knows about the fact that you're trusting him and the blood of Christ cleanses you from every sin. He knows this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And we're going to see next week, because I don't have time this morning, we're going to see about Paul's confidence. Because he's got a clear conscience, he has confidence even in a hostile situation. And don't blame other people if you don't have confidence before them, because your conscience is compromised. You know what I mean? That's why this matter of conscience is very important. And I just want to close with this. How is it with you and your conscience? Are you friends? Have you put a gag order on your conscience? We need to learn how to hear our conscience. We need to feed our conscience with the gospel also. That's why reading the Word is such an important thing. If you've been reading through the Bible too, you're read through the book of Leviticus and you understand the atonement is real. What Jesus does on the cross fulfills all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it removes every trace of guilt. And we are forgiven totally by our merciful Savior. Legally by our merciful Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that you're looking for faithfulness from each person here. Help us to do what we know in our heart is right. Help us to pay attention to our conscience. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves in order to cleanse our conscience. Help us to be faithful in our duties towards you, loving you in our worship, loving you in our times in the Word, loving you as we love our brethren in fellowship, loving you as we exercise our privilege in prayer and witness. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us the sagacity of serpents, that we would know how to navigate through difficult situations, trusting you completely, to give us words to speak by your Holy Spirit. Help us to win those people who may be hostile to you. Humble their hearts and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.